We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we ask that you be with us now and guide us as we meditate upon another precious section of the Word which you've given us for the salvation of our souls. I pray that you reveal the treasures which are hidden in Scripture to us as only you can do, and strengthen our faith in our Savior as we go in grace and knowledge of Him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke chapter 20, verses 41 through 44, David's son. So the enemies of Jesus have been peppering him with one question after another, and now he turns the tables and asks them one. And he said unto them, "How say they that Christ is David's son? But David himself saith in the book of Psalms, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool. David therefore calleth him Lord. How is he then his son?" So the section is a complete mystery. And a mystery in Scripture is something that you cannot know unless somebody who does know tells you. So no one is able to solve this mystery without the Holy Spirit. And He has the key that opens the lock. And then everything is as clear as day. It's extremely important to know this. The commentator Lenski has a short but very clear section on these verses, and I'll read them for you, and then we will go a little bit different ways and delve deeper into what the section has for us. So, verse 42 in Lenski's interpretation. Luke omits the dialogue and centers on the main point that the Jews, and in particular the scribes, all declare the Messiah to be David's son. And they were right in that. Jesus, one of his titles, is the son of David, because he was of the house and lineage of David. And that's when Caesar Augustus made the decree that the whole world should be taxed. Joseph and Mary went from Nazareth into Bethlehem of Judea, the house of David. But now the main question that Jesus puts to them, he goes to Psalm 110, verse 1. And the scribes especially knew this. How can David, in Psalm 110, verse 1, say that the Lord said unto his Lord, sit on his right hand? The thing to notice here, which isn't easily seen, is that the word Lord here is used a couple times, but with two different words. You have to know that in order to have a chance of understanding this. And in the King James translation, the first Lord is all in capitals, the next one is not. So if you read carefully, you can figure that part of it out. But the first one, the Lord, that means in the Hebrew it would be Yahweh. It was the word that was so intense for them that they wouldn't pronounce it. They pronounce it another way. A very, very holy word. This Yahweh, and the second word for Lord here is Adonai. So the first Lord, Yahweh, refers to the Father. The second one refers to the Son. Or first of all, David. And David being a type of Christ. So he is to do all this until Yahweh puts this Adonai, enemies, as a footstool for his feet. And then this new one, this new Lord is going to reign supreme in the universe. And Jesus was facing some of these enemies when he was saying this. The timing was exquisite here. And the psalm continues in the same vein and makes this Lord of David divine in every single way. In other words, he's also true God. That's the key. And that's what the Jews missed. Now the question, which is so deadly for the Pharisees, but is so illuminating to every believer. David calls this person Adonai, divine, Lord, and Master in the psalm. How is he David's son? In other words, how can the Messiah be at the same time David's Lord and David's son? How can that happen? And the answer, once you have the key to it, is simple. The Messiah is not only a true human being, but he's also the Almighty God. He's both. He has a dual nature. That's the key. The Jews made the mistake of not realizing the true nature of Jesus Christ and the Son of David. Son of David was going to be magnificent and powerful as a human being, yes, but he was a lot more than that. But they didn't believe in his sonship. They didn't believe for one second that he was the Son of God. So they couldn't answer the question. And rather than delve into it, they just skipped over it. They simply refused to admit that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. And that's why they finally crucified him. He said he's the Son of God. And that scared Pilate half to death. But the fear of Caesar was more. So let's look at a few things that we can glean from this section that was so troubling to the enemy of Jesus. And the first thing we want to do is look at generations. And the word generation is used a lot in the Bible, but there's a certain formula that's only used two times. And it's very instructive. The first one is in Genesis 5, verse 1. And I'm going to read verses 1 and 2 because this applies so much to what we see happening in our world today. So Genesis 5, verses 1 and 2 is this way. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. Male and female created he them, and blessed them, and called their name Adam, which means man, in the day when they were created. So this is what's being denied so much in our own world today. But God created the family unit with a man and a woman. And that was divinely decreed by God, and that's how it got started, the family unit, back in Genesis. Right away. First chapter of the Bible, first, second, third chapters of the Bible talk about this family unit. And to destroy this family unit is a mockery of God. Doesn't get much worse than that. And that's happening in our day. But what we're interested in right now is the first words of Genesis 5, verse 1. And the words are these. This is the book of the generations of Adam. And there's only one other place in the Bible where this particular formula is used, and that's in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. And that reads this way, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So when you read carefully, which we should always do, and under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, you find out that the word generation in Genesis 5, verse 1, actually is a plural word. This is the book of the generations, plural, of Adam. And in Matthew, which has the same formula, but the word generation is in the singular, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. So we wonder why the difference. Everything else is pretty much the same. These are the only two places in the Bible where this formula is used. And so there is a connection between Adam and Jesus Christ, who is also called the last Adam. Adam and Jesus were different than any other people in the whole world. They were representative. Adam represented the whole human race. When he fell, we all fell with him. And there's a reason for that. We were all in Adam's loins when he fell. And we were part of it. We don't remember it, and we wouldn't know it unless the Holy Spirit told us. But he tells us, and then we have a choice. We can believe it or not believe it. One of the two. So the word generation in Genesis 1 is plural. In Genesis 5, verse 1, the book of the generations of Adam. And you, when you read Genesis 5, one phrase you see, you hear over and over and over again. And that phrase is, and he died. 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 And one generation after another, they're born, they live, they die. There's one exception in Genesis 5, that's true. But what we're talking about right now is the word generation. Generations, plural. Every cemetery in this world is filled with the generations of Adam. There's a lot of them. Why would there be only one generation of Jesus? Because he's never going to die. He did die, but he rose from the dead. And his people die physically, but they're going to be raised from the dead. And they're going to live forever in his kingdom of glory. So there's only going to be one generation. In this world, there are many families. In the afterlife, there's only one family. There's a bridegroom, and that's Jesus Christ. And there's a bride, and that's his chosen elect. The very small remnant that were chosen by the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in eternity past, before anything was created. So this family unit was decreed before anything was created. And nothing can stop it. The devil put a roadblock in the way, but God overcame that. And we see that on the cross. So there have been many, many, many generations from Adam, but only one generation of Jesus. So we look at that, and then we look at this mysterious mystery that Jesus threw at the Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes and elders and whatnot, and they couldn't figure it out. If the Messiah is the son of David, how can David call him his own son, Lord? How can he be the father of this person, but also call this person his Lord? How can that happen? And the answer is, Jesus Christ never had a human father. Had a human mother, but he never had a human father. And when you look at the opening words in Matthew chapter 5, right after that, I don't know, first chapter of Matthew, rather, Matthew 1, the generation, right after that comes the virgin birth. Right away. There's a connection. That's why. So now this is the Holy Spirit telling. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. This is how it happened. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph. Okay, so Mary is the mother of Jesus. From her, he received his human body. Okay, so when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, they weren't living together yet, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. This has never happened before. It never happened before and it's never happened since. This is a one-time occurrence. And we can either believe it or not believe it. We got a choice. So Joseph, her husband, obviously seeing that his espoused wife was pregnant, decided to put her away and not embarrass her, not make it hard on her, but just quietly leave the scene. He loved her. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately, privily. And you can imagine how his life must have been torn in pieces. One that he loves is pregnant, and he's not the father. But while he thought on these things, behold, and by the way, when the angel appeared to Mary and told her she was going to be pregnant by the Holy Spirit, she accepted that. And think of what she was thinking, how this was going to affect her relationship with Joseph. I mean, these people were putting their lives on the line. Their whole life was going to be torn apart. But the angel appeared, and behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife. She's called his wife because they were espoused. And so this was basically had the potential of breaking up the marriage. But then the angel continued, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. That has never happened before, and it has never happened since. We would not know this unless the Holy Spirit told us. And then, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet. This is one of the things that you notice, especially in the life of Jesus, but it's in our life too. Everything is done according to Scripture, according to the Word of God. And all these things were promises that were made before they actually took place. This whole thing is under control. We've got to remember this, especially in our own day when it looks like the world is falling apart. God is in full control. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are in full, absolute control of every single thing that's happening. Well, we look at what the devil's doing. Oh, yeah, the devil's active. But he's controlled by God. And he couldn't do anything unless God allowed it. And if God allows it, it's going to end up to the honor and glory of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and the good of the bride of Jesus Christ, that very small remnant chosen from before the foundation of the world. It's all working for us. We're reigning with Christ right now. He's in full control. All power is given to me in heaven and on earth. That's what he said. And he's not kidding. So in what did the Old Testament say? Behold, a virgin. I think it could translate the virgin. I think. Behold the virgin, because there's only one that this happened with. Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. So this is a miracle. You have here a little baby in the manger that at the same time he's nursing from his mother, he's in full control of everything in the whole creation. Equal with the Father, equal with the Holy Spirit. That's the miracle. A double nature, a dual nature, man and God. Nobody else can say this. Not to this degree. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not, he did not have relations with her, till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. So when we go back to the opening chapters of Genesis again, Genesis covers so much. You go back there and we find out that Adam was created by God from the dust of the ground. He's the only person ever that could say that. And Eve was taken from Adam's side. She's the only person that could ever say that. So these two people came into the world in a unique way. Adam created by God from the dirt, and Eve taken from Adam's side. Everyone else, with one exception, came into the world the same way. Father, mother, pregnancy, child. All of us. Human father, human mother. And maybe some would take exception to that nowadays with different ways of getting pregnant. I don't know. But there still has to be a father involved somewhere along the line, be it one way or another. However men tend to mess around with God's way of doing things. But anyway, we all have a human father, human mother, except Jesus. He only had one. He only had a human mother. But God was his father. And this is so important because it seems to me that sin is handed down through the Father. And Jesus Christ was born without what is called original sin. He didn't have that. Everyone else has, except for Adam and Eve. That's the exceptions. So, by the very fact that we've got a human father and a human mother, we have no chance of working our way into heaven. No way at all. We have no way of forgiving our sins. It's impossible. So then, we need help. And we need a lot of help. Well, not a lot. We need a perfect help. That's what we need. Somehow, if we're going to make it, we need a sacrifice. And it's got to be a human sacrifice. It can't be a lamb. The sacrifice of a lamb never forgave even one sin. The blood of animals will not forgive sins. These things were types of the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. But the blood of animals never forgave anything. And we need a perfect sacrifice of a human being. It's got to be a human being. Identify with us. And he's got to be a willing sacrifice, because if he lives a perfect life, he doesn't have to die. If Adam had never sinned, he would never have died. He never would have gone to heaven either. But he would have lived forever in a perfect creation, which isn't half bad, but it's not nearly as good as what we've got. It was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, not just the tree of the knowledge of evil. And the good was that Jesus Christ is going to come back and undo what Adam did and put us in a much, much better position than Adam ever thought of being in. We're to be members of the family of God. And right now the Holy Spirit's dwelling within us, not in his fullness. We've got the first fruits of the Spirit, so we're divine right now to a certain extent, but not like it's going to be at the end. So anyway, this is important, because we've all sinned. And the ancient hymn writer had it right. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. He's not kidding. And we would not know this unless the Holy Spirit told us. And once the Holy Spirit tells us something, then we've got a choice. We either call God a liar or we believe. One of the two. It's up to us. And when we believe, that's of the Holy Spirit too, by the way. So there's a saying that is really true. I just ran across it a short time ago. And it goes this way. In order to determine the value of something you have lost, you have to determine how much you'd have to pay in order to get it back again. Just think about that. And you think of what we lost when, with Adam, we rebelled against God. Think of everything we lost. We lost our relationship with God. We became members of the devil's camp. We were alienated from God. We were his enemy and fought against him. We lost a perfect creation. And without help, we're going to end up forever in hell, suffering, in a kingdom of fire and darkness and suffering forever and ever and ever, alienated from the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's what we lost. So what price could possibly be paid to get it back? And there's only one thing. The death. The willing sacrifice of someone who loved us, who obeyed his Father and loved us in order to forgive our sins. And that takes us to the cross, and it takes us to the 3 hours of mysterious darkness from 12 noon until 3 o'clock, when it was so dark nobody could see a thing. And what happened on that cross? Only the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit know. We will never fathom it, ever. But the Son suffered for every sin ever committed in the fiery pit of hell. And he spoke 7 sentences when he was on the cross. Only one did he speak during the 3 hours of darkness. And those were the words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's the price that had to be paid to regain what was lost. And it had to be a perfect life. And this is amazing. There was a time when Jesus was in fiery contention with the enemy. And they were going back and forth and back and forth. And he asked a question. He said, which one of you can convict me of a sin? And he waited. And there was silence. No one could bring forth even one little thing that would be a sin on his part. He was always perfect in thought, word, and deed. Always. We can't begin to comprehend that. But that's the perfect sacrifice, and that's what it took to buy back what we lost. And God is a God of love. That's right. The Father loves the Son. And the Father loves the bride of the Son. And anybody who hates the Son or hates the bride is going to be hated by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So, there are two family trees that are predominant in Scripture. I'd like to end the sermon with a few remarks about these two. And the first one is the generation, the genealogy of Jesus. And there's some disagreement upon this, which generation is which family tree is which. But the Gospel of Matthew was written primarily for the Jewish people, and the Gospel of Luke was written primarily for everybody, but primarily for Gentiles. Luke was a Gentile, and he was used by the Holy Spirit to write the Gospel of Luke, and he wrote it for a friend of his who was having doubts. I believe it was Theophilus, I'm not sure. But anyway, so the gospel, the family tree of Jesus through his mother, through his human nature, his mother, is found in Matthew, the opening verses. And these opening verses broke a silence of 400 years. The last prophet to write in the Old Testament was Malachi, and then there followed 400 years of silence where God sent no prophet. And there were some writings there, but they're called the Apocrypha. They're called hidden books. And they found their way in some of the Bibles. I don't know how, but the devil works that way. They shouldn't be in there. They weren't inspired by the Holy Spirit. They were not. And so we've got one Bible, not two. And so the last verse of the Old Testament is continued. Matthew doesn't start all over again. In some Bibles, it just continues, and it should. And so this is called the Book of the Generation of Jesus Christ. And in that verse, they mentioned the son of David, and this is what our text is about, the son of David and the son of Abraham. So it would be hard to find a bigger name in the Old Testament outside of God himself than Abraham. Abraham was where the Jewish nation got started. And when Abraham was 75 years old, God came to him in Ur of the Chaldees and told him, leave your land and go to a place I'll show you, and through you all nations of the earth are going to be blessed. In other words, the promised seed that was promised back in Genesis is going to come from the house of Abraham. So what the Holy Spirit does in this genealogy is start with Abraham and move forward to Jesus Christ. Abraham begat Isaac. We know some of these. And Isaac begat Jacob. Jacob begat Judah and his brethren, and on and on and on. And some of the names in there are precious to us. Rahab is one. Ruth is another. We all know Ruth. And so it goes up, and it ends up this way. So all the generations from, I'm in verse 17, all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, And from David unto the carrying away into Babylon, 14 generations. And from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. So we see somewhat of a pattern here, 14, 14, 14. And but the thing to remember is that the family tree here starts with Abraham. That's how it starts. Now you get to the Gospel of Luke, and this is written for a Gentile, but really for all of us. And this generation thing in Luke chapter 3 starts with right after the baptism of Jesus. And in verse 21, now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven, which said, "Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased." Okay, so now comes the genealogy of Jesus from his father's side, because both Joseph and Mary were of the house and lineage of David. And even though Joseph had no part in this, his family tree is still traced. And so it starts out, "And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being as was supposed," it wasn't really, but he was supposed, "the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli, which was the son of Levi," and I'm not going to read through all of this. It goes from this verse all the way to the end of the chapter. And it's going from Jesus backwards. And how far back does it go? And if you want to have some fun sometime, try and trace your family tree. See how far you can get. The Holy Spirit gets all the way back to the very beginning, in verse 38, "which was the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God." So the genealogy of Jesus is traced from his birth as a child in the manger of Bethlehem, all the way back to the Garden of Eden and God himself. A complete family tree. There's no other genealogy in the world that can come close to this. This is amazing. And so the point is, identification is the key thing here. We've got to know who the promised seed is. And we've got to be sure about that. Our salvation is on the line. And the Baptist was standing in the waters of Jordan when he pointed to a certain one and said, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world."